Thank you, Colin. You would be unaware of how well that should prepare our hearts for what God has led me to share with you this morning. And for those of you rejoicing that you just have to listen to one sermon this morning, you realize since we're not confined by time on the radio, I can preach as long as I want to or feel led to. So it's a swap off there. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read together verses 7 through 11 as the text for the message this morning. 1 John chapter 4, and I hope you'll keep your Bibles open and follow as we share insights from God's Word, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Will you pray with me? Father, these are familiar passages and some million themes. We've heard it all of our life about the love of God and our responsibility and the admonition to love one another. And I pray, Lord, that we might gain insight to realize how powerful this message is. It's not just a rebuke. It's not just chiding us. It's not just encouraging us. It's not just admonishing us to love one another, but to live and act out of an experience of knowing you, and understanding and appreciating the depth and value of what it means for you to love us. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've often gotten into classroom discussions, I remember in seminary and at other times with pastor and missionary peers, about what is the theme of the Bible. What is the primary focus of the teachings of Jesus? And most would readily respond, well, it's God's redemption, the plan of God to provide salvation for our sins. Many would readily justify the answer by saying, well, it's all about the kingdom of God. Jesus came proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God, and all of his teachings were reflective of what it meant to be a part of the kingdom of God. All of the Old Testament about God seeking to restore his kingdom through his chosen people. Others would say, just from our Christian perspective of years of Bible study and knowing the Word of God, well, the theme is faith, or the grace of God and our faith in God. But often someone will say, well, the theme, predominant theme that just seems to be constantly recurring is that of love as the theme of the Word of God, of the whole Bible. And that would not be incorrect, though I think it would be a challenge to boil down the comprehensive teachings and lessons throughout Scripture in one word. But when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? You know, if you have read the annotated version that outlines that, there are actually 613 explicit commandments in the Old Testament. We know the Ten Commandments as the prominent central example of those, but that's a lot of commandments. And the religious leaders and the Jews of that day were very legalistic and conscientious of trying to observe those. And it wasn't just the 613 commandments, but then all of the rabbinical teachings and outgrowth that expanded on those to just a multitude beyond even comprehension. But it's interesting that Jesus replied, not only can I tell you the greatest commandment, but in one word, I can sum up all of the commandments. I'm quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy mind and thy soul. Covers it all right there. But he said, the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What he was revealing was the nature of God, but not just a characteristic that was limited to a divine being, but a characteristic and nature that would define, guiding, and empowering all of our relationships and behavior. And it's essential to understanding salvation and the Christian life. So it's not unrealistic to talk about love being the theme, because as the scripture reveals God in all of its entirety and his interaction with his people, and through the incarnation of his Son revealing God to us, love sums it all up. You have the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, and you recall that it concludes, now abides, what abides in that divine, everlasting constant of the spiritual realm of life and relationships and worshiping God, faith, hope, and love. Without faith, no one knows God. No one is able to receive his grace. The whole point of it is that hope of that eternal kingdom to which God has made possible to us because of faith. But the greatest is love. I think I've often said the first scripture verses I remember. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's before I was actually speaking in sentences. My mother ingrained in me, and I could quote at the drop of a hat at any request, God is love. Didn't realize that was a complete sentence then, because I wasn't speaking in sentences. Three little words. And she quickly taught another one, love one another. I could grasp and remember three words, even at that age. But couldn't, of course, fully comprehending what I was saying. The first song we ever learned, wasn't it, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if you ask any Christian, and maybe even a lot of unbelievers, to quote a verse of Scripture, the one verse that is most prominent that everyone would know is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. It's pretty evident the importance and the centrality of love in our Christian life and understanding and knowing God. So it's unfortunate that we have confiscated that precious word and trivialize it in a way in our daily and use to even abuse and demean the significance and the power of what it truly means to love. And it's essential to our understanding God and the transforming power that it should have in our own lives to reduce love to basically the commonality. In fact, you know, the word for vulgar really means just common. You know, it's not anything special or exalted or divine or high up. It's just common. And that almost defines how we have come to consider something that is so unique and divinely characteristic of the God we worship and in our Christian life, that we've reduced love to an expression of romantic passion or simply stating an emotion that's really not high above, or I love my truck, or I love that dress. You know, how common and how far from what it really means. As Jesus summed up love in God with all of our heart and soul and mind, he was not talking about a fleeting passion or something that just simply stirs our emotions. And certainly it does in loving God. I mean, haven't we so many times just had our passions and emotions stirred in a worship experience of praising God? He is Lord of all, and in worship, or a stirring message when God speaks through the power of his word. There's something that stirs in our hearts that is emotional. And I think it's tragic that many people have, in their churches, have adopted, very faithful, but an expression that our spiritual understanding and experience with God is more intellectual instead of emotion. In fact, we might even look down and chide our Pentecostal friends for the emotionalism in their worship and praise, when how can you relate to an almighty God? How can he speak into your lives in those high moments of worship without your emotions being affected and stirred and bringing you to tears and something that you cannot forget? I mean, it can't just be a reaction to a blessing that results in our well-being. What does it mean to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind? Do we even come close to fulfilling the reality of what is expected of God's people? We use our heart to talk about our affections, our desires, the affections of our heart, what we like, what we desire, what we want. But Jesus is saying, this love for God is exclusive. That just liking and desiring things that make life pleasurable or prosperous cannot infringe on our love for God. We have the testimony of the scripture about King Amaziah of Israel, which is quite interesting to just analyze. It says most of the kings had led Israel away from God. They were evil despots, had even embraced paganism and idol worship. And here came along a good, godly king, Amaziah, who the scripture said did what was right, but not with his whole heart. What's that telling us? You can be faithful, you can serve God, you can do what is right, but is your heart really in it? A heart that is motivated by God, or often there are ulterior motives for our own gain or our own benefit, or we worship God, we're faithful in giving our tithe, we serve to others, because there's going to be a judgment coming, there's going to be an accountability, and we want to have what's right. But are we really just doing it with all of our heart? What does it mean to love God with all of our soul? Our soul is that total nature of our being. That's what was created in the image of God. We became a living soul. And just like life is essential for blood flowing through our body to live physically, for loving God with all of our soul is saying, love is like blood flowing through the spiritual nature of our body, every aspect of it. You remember Jesus when he stood up in the feast in Jerusalem in the 7th chapter of John? And he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That life-giving flow is from the soul that embraces God, that has come to him, that is drunk of his presence and reality in his life. And John adds an annotated note in his gospel in the next verse and makes it clear he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet come. When we are born again and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, that is a soul that has a heart that is drawn to God in all of its fullness. But it's not just our heart and soul, but he says, with all of your mind. Now, that's something that you really have control over. What he's saying is, it's got to be intentional. It's a rational decision whether or not you choose to love God or not. It's a choice. And if not, the reason is, you see, Satan, if you think back on those messages on spiritual warfare, is a messenger, a fallen angel. He has access to our minds. So he's the one that influences and entices our thinking and our values away from the love of God. He diverts our attention, our desires, our thoughts to choose the world. We're consumed by the influences of life around us rather than by God. But to love God with all of our heart reminds us of Paul's admonition in Romans 12, 2, that how do we avoid conforming to the world? By the renewing of your mind. Your mind, setting your mind on God, choosing for him to totally have exclusive claim to your affections and to your desires. Now, it's interesting where the New Testament interprets what Jesus said with all of your mind. The passage in Deuteronomy is actually the Hebrew word for with all of your might. Does that kind of ring a bell in your learning that passage and learning with all of your might, your strength? In other words, put every effort, all of your might into loving God and focusing on him. Now, unless you're beginning to see in this message kind of a appeal to a very pious expression of what our Christian life should be and a relationship with God, I want to pause, and maybe I'm glad it's not on the radio, Colin, and just say, honestly, I've got a problem with this. I mean, to love God, now I would readily confess that, yes, I love God. But I don't really feel and sense love like I love other things. Love my wife, my grandchildren. Love butter pecan ice cream. You know, that it just instills pleasure and passion, and I love it. I love them. Do I really feel that way about God? I mean, how do you get your mind around an unseen God that you know and confess and believe is real, but it just doesn't evoke what I know and experience and identify as love? I love football. And with football season being over, it's like a girlfriend walking out of your life. Suddenly gone. Not there anymore. You know, God just doesn't affect us that way. Growing up, and I trust in Bobby's memory issues, she won't remember what I said this morning, but I had crushes on girls growing up. You know, I think from the time I discovered that girls weren't boys, you know, as a boy, when I got up in, I guess, junior high or older, and I had a crush on a cute little cheerleader. I mean, something just happened in my emotions. Every time I saw her, just thought about her. I could thought about her, you know, all the time. And it was happy feelings, and it was a thrill to be together. You know, and even when you hang out and together and you go home, then you talk on the telephone. you didn't want to be apart from it. And I think one of the factors of it is that she was attracted to me. You know, and when someone likes you, it's kind of like a magnet that kind of draws you to that personality. And none of them were long-term. You know, they were emotions. I didn't understand that. To me, it was love. But then I met Bobby. And there was a new perspective. You know, it maybe started out as a crush and the same attractions and her attraction to me and our common interest. And there was a spiritual element in it that just strengthened and nourished it and increased that compatibility. But I can remember getting to the point of realizing it wasn't about me and what I was getting from that relationship, but what I wanted to give to her. You know, willing to forego the football game to be with her. I mean, that's a sacrifice. And to sacrifice other things for her needs and happiness. Years of marriage, I would confess that slipped sometime. You know, you get to the point of our sinful, selfish nature that we expect a little in return. We want people to love us. Pride of life. You know, I still love Bobby and wanted to give myself to her, but, you know, I expected consideration, respect, you know, affection, doing things for me. But when you understand love as something's conditional of what we get out of it, it ceases to be the kind of love that God gave to us. The kind of love of what Scripture is talking about it. When that big I, self-centeredness, that old sinful nature emerges itself. Total contradiction to love of giving of oneself to others exclusively, to a lost world, to fellow church members, to people that need the Lord and to God. But a different concept emerges when you decide to follow Jesus. Now, though the word love is not incorporated in this verse, but Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, belong to me, be my friend, my follower, let him deny himself and take up his cross, Mark adds daily, and follow me. Why would anyone deny himself? No longer live for oneself. And literally, a cross is an instrument of death. And Jesus was not equivocal that it means dying to self. Your desires, your pleasures, your wants, what feeds you. And yield yourself to follow, which means in total submission to his will rather than ours. Well, that doesn't really define a human relationship, even in marriage. But it defines the relationship we're to have with God. And it's a reflection of whether or not we love God. You know, we can never know that kind of love. We can never have that as a part of our life experience. Loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving each other, giving ourselves to others. Dying to self, what we would benefit from it, what would prosper us, what would bring us pleasure and joy. Forgoing that and dying to it, giving total submission to Him. You just cannot know and experience that power of love. And what John is saying, unless you know the love of God and understand it was that kind of love for us, and it grew out of His very nature, which is love. That's why Jesus is pretty severe teaching, probably maybe the most difficult teaching of all. When He connected our relationship with God and the degree to which God loved us, and to experience that, it had to imply a transforming power in our life and priorities and ability if we were to give ourselves to others, to our neighbors, in that same way. And interesting, John is actually predicating our being a Christian on both. That if we do not love God and love others, that we do not know God. Because to know God is to know His love in a transforming way. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that we would not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8 tells us God showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's interesting that Paul goes on to say, who would ever have that kind of love? You may die for a family member, a loved one, or a close friend who treated you well and you benefited from their life, and you would be willing to die for them, but to a sinner, someone who slandered you, defrauded you, would you die for them? Just wants us to try to grasp the scope of God's love. One of the most moving things my son-in-law told me a couple of weeks ago is a disciple, a real trophy of God's grace in Afghanistan, that he led to the Lord and discipled. And this Afghan believer, of course, had to be very discreet, very careful. When he heard that Chip had a cancer that invaded his heart, he called him. He called him every day and said, I want to give you my heart. Said, I can't come to America. You can't get back in Afghanistan. Meet me in Pakistan. I want you to have my heart. I'm just a peasant. I've already been threatened and imprisoned. I'm going to die. My life means nothing, but your life is important in what you do. Please, please, let me give you my heart. How many people do we feel that way about? You know, Paul used the expression of, in the passage on marriage in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, it talked about wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And talk about something that's not well received in our society. You know, it's supposed to be a 50-50 relationship of giving to one to the other, and wives shouldn't be called on by Scripture to just be a doormat and under the authority of their husband. But I've never heard anyone reacting to the next verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved and gave Himself for it. Meaning that our love for our wife, our children, our family are such that there's no sacrifice too great of our own needs and what we want. Willing to lay down our lives as Christ did for the church. What wife would not respond in submission to someone who loved them like that? It's not just an isolated teaching. It's not just an idealistic concept. but it's an outgrowth of what God has done to us. As John said, if God has loved us, love one another. And don't miss the significance and power of that love. In verse 19, we love because he first loved us. You see, in our human nature, we don't have the capacity to love. But it's only as we truly experience the love of God that we can love others. And because love is the nature of God, and we are the object of that love, this is the only response we can make to it. In fact, Jesus made it clear that it's characteristic of a true follower of the life transformed by God. In John 13:35, he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. It's the all-encompassing witness of the Christian life. For verse 34, he said, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. That same kind of love, of self-giving love, and the power of it, is the testimony that we belong to him. How do people know that we are true, genuine, authentic follower of Christ? By our moral life? It's good, but no. That we're good to others, we're faithful to church. Or one day we made a profession of faith and were baptized to public proclaim following Christ. No, that's not the powerful testimony. The evidence that we belong to God, that we've been born again, is whether or not we love one another. We're willing to give ourselves to one another. You want to know what this looks like? Okay, let's get practical. Paul made it clear in that love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, love is patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. In other words, it's not arrogant. Has no room for any feeling of self-centeredness or pride. It does not react vindictively. Just saw somebody lost their temper and spouted off at you. No. Love doesn't respond. It doesn't act out of ulterior motives that are self-serving. It doesn't take pleasure in the misfortune of others. It holds to truth. It endures suffering and trials and slander and misunderstanding without reacting. It supersedes sacrifice of what you give up for him. It exceeds even spiritual gifts that God may manifest in your life, or any devotion or oratory or powerful influence. It's the most powerful thing of all because it reveals God to others. Nothing like love will empower the testimony. And we love because he first loved us. I appreciate so much the way you have received us and cared for us, and especially Bobby. And this is the highlight of her life. In fact, she didn't always know the day, time, place, who. Most mornings she gets up. If I don't catch her, she'll be dressed for church in her Sunday best and come into the breakfast with her purse and her Bible and her gloves and her umbrella on her arm, ready to go to church. And I have to tell her, well, it's not Sunday today. We're not going to church. And it's always a challenge trying to care for her and guide her. And when her reality has shrunk and she doesn't really comprehend, and you know, whether it's dressing appropriately and not wearing a summer blouse on a freezing day or something, realizing her reality, and it's very real in her world, but it's not the real world that I'm living in, and to trying to bridge that and comprehend is so challenging. And a couple of weeks ago, the Lord just hit me broadside when I was making a familiar, oft-used litany, how many times a day I'll say, "But darling, I love you. I care for you. Please trust me." And suddenly I realized all my life, that's what God has been saying to me. As I make decisions and choices based on my perception of reality, usually on what I would want and what would best fulfill my needs and aspirations, and just like my appealing to Bobby, he's saying, "Jerry, I love you. Don't you know I care for you? Please trust me." Who has a greater grasp of reality than God? Who can put all of our situations and circumstances into the big picture? I don't even come close to grasping reality like God knows it. And he loves me and cares for me and wants me to trust him. John makes an added note in verse 18 where he says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." To say something about our anxieties, our concerns, the uncertainties of life, our health, our economy, how we relate. But the previous verse, verse 17, love is perfected with us so that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. As he is, so also are we in this world. You see, when you have that perfect love, the power of love in our faith, cast out all fear, anxiety, or concern. Even of that judgment when we're going to stand before God and give an account. We will stand as one who has responded and emulated the love of God and been a vessel through which God's love can flow to our family, to our church, to community, and to a lost world. This is what it's all about. This is a testimony of what it means to be a Christian. Do you love God with all your heart and mind and soul? If so, you'll love family, and friends, people in the world, even those that aren't so nice to you, with that same love, that God might be glorified in a testimony that we belong to him. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that as your people, that we would respond in a way that would demonstrate and show our love for you. It may have a long way to go to totally dying to self and that old self-centered, sinful nature in order to give ourselves even to the point of sacrifice, suffering, and trials for the sake of others, that they might see your love in us. Lord, this is the testimony that we need in our church fellowship. It's what we need in the appropriate relationship with our family, siblings and children, parents. Lord, it's the kind of life and testimony that would enable our church to grow and be a magnet reaching people and drawing them into your love. It's a difficult concept to think of loving you We do love you. We revere you. We worship you. We believe in you. We trust you. But to love you with all of our heart, exclusively, with no distraction, to love you with all of our being and our soul, every aspect of our life. But also, Lord, I pray that today we would decide that we would love you with all of our mind and our might, that we would make every effort by choice to love you as you loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we continue and stand for our invitation and we sing our time of commitment, I trust this will be a commitment of each one of us in our hearts. But it's always significant as a spiritual mark in our life to be willing to respond as God speaks to us. And the altar is open for you to come and just kneel briefly. In a decision, whatever God may lead you, of course, I will be here to pray with you, counsel with you as you desire afterwards. But let's stand and respond as God leads.
When the music fades, all is swept away, and I simply come, longing just to breathe something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself, it's not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
Amen. Be seated. This time, I believe Timmy has a couple of announcements for us.
We have a few committees that need to be filled or finished today for the new year. If you would, could I get somebody to make a motion? We go into a short business meeting. Got a motion made. Can I get a second? Got a second. All in favor, say aye. Any opposed? On behalf of the deacon body, James Edwards came to us and asked to be taken off the search committee for family and health reasons. So at this time, we'd like to ask that James be off the committee and Steve Cooper be added to the search committee. Also, the deacon body would like to bring to the church a list of nominations for trustees of church. And this is our list for 1 year term, Barry Beard. For a 2 year term, Billy Johnston, Ken Kuhn. For a 3 year term, Steve Cooper and John Arnold. And John Arnold will be the chair of the trustees. Put that in the form of a motion. I got a second. Any questions? All in favor with these nominations, say aye. Any opposed? One other nomination on behalf of the nominate committee. We would like to put in the form of motion that Patty Beard come on to the finance committee in place of John Arnold, and that William Cook would chair the finance committee. Put that in the form of a motion. Can I get a second? Any questions on that? All in favor, say aye. Any opposed? Thank y'all very much. Oh, we need to adjourn the meeting. Somebody make a motion, we adjourn. Got a motion, got a second. All in favor, we adjourn, say aye. Any opposed? Thank y'all.
One of these days we're going to figure out how to close out a meeting, I assure you. Let's all stand together to sing Family of God.
I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel.